Let us pray. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, O God. Plant your word deep within us that it may take root and blossom and bear fruit for the sake of your coming kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Repentance is part of God's call to every believer, not just deacons and elders, but to every single Christian person that ever was, or ever is, or ever will be. Isaiah 30 says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Have you noticed how scarce all of those things are in our world today? Instead of repentance, there's a stubborn refusal to admit that we may be wrong about something. Instead of rest, there's a preference for a schedule so packed with activity that it's anything but meaningful. Instead of quietness, there is clamor and noise that fills the air with shouts and sounds that produce even more anxiety within us. Instead of trust, there is a cynical distrust of everything and everyone that has fallen over the world like a shadow. How are we to find the salvation and strength that we long for? In a word, repentance. Repentance. The festive Christmas season has wound down, and we find ourselves 13 days into the new year. Back to work, back to the regular rhythms of our daily lives. One of those rhythms of our lives when we come to worship is to stop and before Almighty God, repent. Repent of our sin, repent of our errors, repent of our mistakes, repent of our flaws. Repent of everything that's wrong with us as we contribute to what's wrong with the world around us. The scripture for today is one of those classic passages of the Bible that deals with repenting of our sin and shame. The superscription for Psalm 51 in our Bible says that it relates to a really terrible incident in the life of David, even though there's no specific mention of it. But that chapter of David's life certainly fits the description of Psalm 51. The story behind the psalm is told in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You may remember it from last summer's sermon series, a sordid tale of adultery, intrigue, and murder. David deliberately takes another man's wife, her name is Bathsheba, and commits adultery. To make matters worse, he sends Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to the front lines of the battle where he is killed. Taking Bathsheba as his wife, they have a child, but the child dies shortly after it's born. David apparently had thought nothing of his crime until the moment that Nathan, the prophet, confronts him with what he has done. Then in tears, David confesses his sin. The greatest king in the history of Israel is now behaving like the worst king in the history of Israel. This is the traditional setting for Psalm 51. Yet the language of the psalm, if you listen as Dan read it, is universal to every person, to every life. This psalm is filled with the vocabulary of guilt. Philip Yancey says, All nations have heroes, but Israel may have been alone in making heroic literature about its heroes' failings, about their sins, such as we find here. The fact that David confessed his failures openly made him unique in his day. He knew his place before God, and more than anything in life, he wanted his life to be in a right relationship with his Maker, with his Lord. So the psalm opens with a plea for God to have mercy, to forgive, to cleanse him. David does not claim any special status or any moral high ground, but can only cast himself on the mercy of God. To find forgiveness, we begin with an acknowledgement that we've done something wrong. For many of us, that's the hardest part. To look in the mirror and say, "Now wait a minute, I could have handled that differently. I should have said something else. I may have acted hastily in that situation." But to turn to God with the awareness of our sin opens the way of God's forgiveness. And the best word to sum it up from the psalm is the word contrition. It's kind of a church word. I don't often hear it outside of the church. But contrition means to have remorse for one's mistakes. I often hear in court trials that the media reports that the defendant showed remorse, and that's supposed to be a good thing. David uses three different terms for his wrongdoing. The first word is transgression. Transgression means to go beyond the boundary line, to rebel against authority. The second word is iniquity. Iniquity is a wicked, unjust, or unrighteous act. And finally, he simply says, my sin is always before me. I've always liked St. Augustine's thumbnail definition of sin. It's a word or a deed or a desire in opposition to the eternal law of God. A word, a deed, or a desire in opposition to God. In his brief paragraph, David also prays that God remove his sin in these four ways. Have mercy on me. David knows he needs God's mercy, not God's justice. He then asks God to blot out his transgressions. The image suggests the idea of a book in which one's activities are recorded. Nehemiah spoke of such a book where his good deeds were logged. David also asks to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity. And this image suggests a stain that has become set in, the kind of stain that even Heloise couldn't take out. Shakespeare has Lady Macbeth say the kind of words that David said. They're often well remembered when she says, "Out, damned spot, out I say." And that line by Lady Macbeth is remembered because it tells the truth about our sin, about the impossibility of us removing it ourselves. I've had conversation after conversation with people that have been approached by nominating committees in this church and in other churches, and they often say to me, "Oh, I just don't feel worthy to be an elder or deacon." And I want to turn around and say to them, "So you're saying because you have sin in your life, you're disqualifying yourself. Do you think any of us would be able to serve the Lord as elder, deacon, minister, Sunday school teacher, choir member, you name it, if our sin disqualified us?" Of course not. There would be no one serving God in the church if that were the case. Verses 4 and 5 are where David confesses his sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's very open here, confessing sin to God. He sees his sin as primarily a matter between him and God. When he says, you only, I don't think he's saying that it's impossible for us to sin against other human beings, because that would be false. But I think what he's saying is that my sin is primarily a matter between me and God. God is the one who is most offended by my sin. God is the one who is most hurt by what I have done. He offers no excuses. He doesn't attempt to squirm out of the consequences of his sin. He says that God is justified in rendering judgment. And he ends by acknowledging that his very nature is sinful. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That means that sin is universal. It's part of who we are. This is the best Old Testament statement on original sin that I know of. Paul, of course, goes into detail about it in the New Testament, but here is a great description. David then continues his plea before God by saying, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And David ends with these classic words, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David wants to be forgiven. He humbly comes before God, not to uphold the status quo, but rather to be changed within and without, to be renewed. It is to exchange a heart of despair for a heart of service. And this only happens by the grace of God. I think one of the harshest words in the vocabulary of guilt and mistakes is the word disgraced. Disgraced, of course, means to be without grace. And that has to be a very sad state to be in. Because apart from the grace of God, we are absolutely incapable of dealing with human sin and evil. In the 1995 film Casino, there's a clip of Robert De Niro saying, Las Vegas has a way of washing your sins away. De Niro's character was saying that everyone in Las Vegas has a past that they would just as soon leave behind. Nobody in Las Vegas is interested in a close moral scrutiny of their lives. And the implication is that amid all the glitz and glitter, along with the shows and gambling, people can easily hide their sins or hide from their sins. But truthfully, it doesn't really wash anything away. Only Jesus can do that. We Christians affirm that the cross of Jesus provides us with God's forgiveness and restoration, something we cannot find anywhere else in creation. What God has done for us in the cross of Jesus is to restore our broken relationship and bring us into fellowship with him once again. Jesus came to bring us the grace of God. Grace is the only antidote I know for disgrace. In the final analysis, David was remembered fondly by the people of Israel. They look forward to a coming Messiah who would be a son of David. They admired him more for his humility than for all of his military might and achievements. David shows us that it's possible to move from disgrace to grace with God's help. And the perfect example is found in verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. Oscar Thomas Olsen once told this story. As a boy, he begged and pleaded for an air rifle until his father finally bought him one. One day, he was up in the barn loft shooting his new gun when he heard the breaking of glass. He remembered that the old-fashioned storm windows from their house, the wooden sash kind that are removed in the spring and put back in the fall, were stacked up in a corner of the loft. Sure enough, there they were, piled together in a vertical stack against the wall, and the pellet from the air rifle had broken every one of the panes but the last one in the stack. So Oscar took the last one and he moved it around and placed it in the front, hiding all the others. His summer was ruined, however. He got no joy from his new air rifle. Every day brought him closer to autumn, the day the windows would be brought out and reinstalled on the house. And to make matters worse, his father seemed to be fond of telling everyone around what a good boy he was, and how he was so helpful, and how he never did anything wrong. Finally, Oscar couldn't stand it any longer. He went to his father and he told him he had broken all the windows in the barn loft. Oh, I know, his father said. I was just waiting for you to tell me. And Oscar writes, I never felt closer to my father than I did that day. God uses broken things to bring us back. Broken relationships, broken bodies. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Like David, every time we gather for worship, we need to say to God, I'm sorry. And trust me when I say that God is always listening. Amen.